At the Foot of the Cross, a monthly podcast from the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales.
Hello everybody, and a very warm, being the operative word, welcome to At the Foot of the Cross. I'm joined by Abbot Hugh Allen, who is our Director of Mission, and I say the word warm because it really is, isn't it?
It's great to be with you again, James, but yeah, on a very warm day. I mean, it's fantastic. We never get the weather quite right, do we? It's either miserable and grey, or it's, you know, like living in a convection oven. But, you know, it's good. We shouldn't moan too much. We should thank God for the blessings.
Hang on, we're English. We tend to moan a lot.
Yeah, I know, particularly about the weather. But, you know, I think it's good that we can enjoy some sunshine. It's always good.
Well, I tell you what we have enjoyed. We have enjoyed the marvellous Feast of Pentecost, haven't we?
Yes, and so suitable that we're feeling the warmth of the Holy Spirit now, perhaps. Mm-hmm. It's a great thing to have that. No, it's a great feast in the Church's year that quite often gets overlooked, because, you know, you've come out of, you know, Holy Week and Easter, and we've been celebrating Easter for all this time, and then we culminate with Pentecost. And it's this beautiful moment for us to reflect on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but also the living presence of the Holy Spirit in the Church. And, you know, the symbol of the Holy Spirit is flame, you know, is a fire, which is perhaps why you're thinking about it in this heat today. But, you know, the symbol of the fire in the Church, the fire of God's love. And we sometimes live in an age where we perhaps can feel that the fire is going out, that it sometimes feels that the embers are dying out, and that the flame is nearly gone. But Pentecost is that feast that reminds us that we can't let the prophets of doom overtake us, that we have to remember that God has promised to be with us always, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is there to keep the Church alive and young and active and beautiful, and that it challenges us then to proclaim at the heart of what it means to be a Christian that we have values that the world needs, the values of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, all gifts of the Holy Spirit that we need to celebrate and rejoice in, but they should set us on fire. So it's a great feast for us to have celebrated, but one that really should challenge us as well, that the fire isn't going out, that it still goes on, and that we need to share that warmth with the world we live in today.
Well, there's a positive thing to be said about this Pentecost coming after an Easter where so many have been received into the Catholic Church.
Exactly. That's
a positive.
Growth. Yeah, it's a huge positive. And with them, you know, you've got people who are on fire. You know, they want to know God, and they want to live out his love, and they want to try and strive to live the commandments. And that's fantastic. And it shows that the flame is still going, that sometimes, yeah, we can feel a bit like a smouldering wick. But the fire is there, and the gift of the Holy Spirit keeps us going. So it's a time for us to really rejoice in that. And as we go then into ordinary time, we allow the good Lord to help us to really bring the fire of his love into the world we live in today.
No, absolutely. It sort of reminds me a bit like votive candles, really. You say your prayer, you gather yourself,
and
it goes out. And sometimes part of it is to watch one of the other candles just ebbing away, and then the last puff that goes up. And then someone comes up and lights another one.
We
need people to keep the fire burning.
Yeah, and you know, the image of flame, you know, is very much there on the Feast of Pentecost. You know, it came down in tongues of flame onto the apostles. But also it's there throughout this time of year. So the Easter fire, you know, continues. And I didn't know this actually till recently. This shows my, you know, that I should have learnt more as a young man. But there we go. You live and you learn as you go through life. But there's this lovely tradition that the sanctuary lamp, you know, the red lamp on the sanctuary, is lit from the Easter fire. And that lamp shouldn't go out throughout the year. And as the next lamp is lit, you're continuing the Easter fire. And I'd never thought of that, but it's a beautiful symbolism of the resurrection continuing throughout the year, you know, what we celebrate and rejoice in the truth of our faith.
I didn't know that either.
No, I didn't know that. I hope that's
true.
Probably someone will tell me that's not right. But I think it's a lovely thought. I think it's a great, you know, the continuity and the beauty of our faith, you know, that the fire doesn't go out.
Absolutely. Well, shall we talk about magnificent humanity? Because you know where I'm going now, don't you?
Absolutely fantastic. Our first papal encyclical of Pope
Indeed.
Leo.
Indeed.
Wonderful. It's incredible.
On preserving the human person in the age of artificial intelligence. And that's the nub of it, isn't it?
It is. And you won't be surprised by me saying this. it's a very Augustinian encyclical as well. You know, the Augustinian spirit of Pope Leo comes out in it, you know, and he begins, you know, the first sentence of it just grabs you. Humanity, created by God in all its grandeur, is today facing pivotal choice, either to construct a new Tower of Babel or to build the city in which God and humanity dwell together. I mean, it gets what the challenge is of the church today. I mean, it identifies it in that first sentence that is AI and all of these things which we are living with now. You know, they're a reality and we should accept that. You know, we can't pretend to live in the past. You know, this is here to stay and how do we live with this? But do we allow it to be something that brings about a new Tower of Babel and just confusion and division?
Or is it godless in that sense?
And godless in that sense. Or is it something that can help build up the city of God? And, you know, one of St. Augustine's most famous works was The City of God. And, you know, Pope Leo really, in this encyclical, is looking to see how we can build the city of God where God and humanity dwell together, but that we continue an age-old struggle. And this is something St. Augustine identifies, you know, the age-old struggle between, on the one hand, love of God and love of neighbor, and on the other hand, the exclusive love of self. And in this encyclical, I, you know, that seems to be at the heart of what Pope Leo is challenging us about. You know, what is this great advance in technology leading us to? Isn't it helping us to love God and love our neighbor? If so, hallelujah, thank God, wonderful. But if it's leading us to just an exclusive love of self, then we need to be concerned. And with anything, it's how we use it, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's of itself, nothing is bad. It's really how do we use it? And do we use it for good, or do we allow it to help us to become more exclusive in our love of self? And that's the challenge. And so, you know, this age of AI, we need to choose between constructing a new Babel or rebuilding heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And, you know, as well in the encyclical, you know, Pope Leo is very Christocentric in how he's talking, that it's the person of Christ, you know, humanity fulfills its potential in Christ and in his church. And again, Pope Leo is calling us back to that, and that however we view technology and AI, that's never equivalent to a human soul. It's merely imitative. And, you know, yes, it can process data and in a fraction of the time that a human being can. It can do all these wonderful things, but it can't love. And essentially as well, it can't pray. And, you know, those are two things that are at the heart of what it means to be a human being. You know, love is very much a quality that God has given to each of us. And if we experience love, we experience God. But also the desire to intercede and to pray for others, that's a beautiful gift that God has given us. And that's very much part of our humanity. But then how does that fit in with, you know, an age where you can just type things into GPT. GPT, thank you. There you are. That's showing my antediluvian ignorance. I don't know what it was, but there we go. But you can type things into that and give you the answers you want. No, that's not humanity. You know, humanity actually is exploring who someone is, exploring who God is, and striving to find answers in that contact. So it's a challenge as well to always remember that, you know, for us as Christians, we're incarnational, that, you know, the Word became flesh, that humanity matters. And humanity matters in how we live, in how we suffer, because in our suffering as well, part of our humanity is how we care for each other. And Pope Leo talks about that in the encyclical as well. There's a phrase he uses, you know, humanity also is about our incapacity, illness, old age, suffering, vulnerability. But the world sees that as an error to be corrected. We don't. We see it as a means of expressing love. That really hit me. I thought that was incredibly beautiful. That actually, for us as Christians, when we see the challenge of illness, old age, suffering, the world around us sees them as a problem, as an error. And yes, no one ever wants to see a loved one suffer. But for us, it gives the opportunity to love. And that's the depth of our humanity. And I think that's a really important part of what Pope Leo is challenged about in this encyclical. But I think it's a really profound meditation on where we are in the world, in the church, and the situation we face together today.
Oh, I would agree with you. And I think as well, you made an interesting point there, talking about it's how we use it. I think the Pope clearly has really taken soundings from experts, brought his own Augustinian heart to it, as you say. Part of the problem as well, and I think he sounds this alarm bell, is actually it's how it controls itself, or the dangers of that.
Absolutely.
Taking that out of our hands in terms of its evolution.
Absolutely, yeah. And it's something we need to be very careful about, but also it's one of those things that we, sometimes these things happen, and how do we react? You know, that these situations develop in the world, and how do we catch up with it? I think we have to keep saying, you know, like with St. Irenaeus, that the glory of God is someone fully alive. And to be fully alive means humanity, contact with each other. You know, we live, I think, in an age of, you know, an epidemic of loneliness, that in an age where you can communicate with someone at the flick of a button or the press of a phone, it's amazing how people are lonely, though. Are disconnected from each other, that don't have any contact. And we need human contact. You know, we need to be with each other. As much as people can be irritating and annoying, you know, we all are. I mean, we'd all
apart,
be saints.
Apart from me.
Well, of course, James. And, you know, we'd all be saints if it wasn't for other people. You know, people can be hard work sometimes.
No, true.
And me especially, just ask my community, you know, I mean, it can be hard work. But we need each other. And AI, technology, they can't replace the beauty of a human soul, and we need to keep that perspective.
And there is that chapter on what we sometimes call the jewel in the crown, Catholic social teaching, and how that needs to rest at the heart of this.
Definitely. And that's, you know, and he's connecting that again with his illustrious predecessor of the same name, you know, Leo XIII, you know, and it's a sort of almost a continuation of his encyclical, really, of the age when he lived and facing, you know, the issues of the church and the world today. I think it's a We, you know, I've said this before, and you know, obviously I'm a fan, but, you know, Pope Leo's incredible. I mean, the way he's obviously very aware of the world that we live in, but also very aware of how much the world needs the beauty and the joy of Jesus Christ. And that's his job.
No, you're absolutely right. And what's particularly impressive, actually, is that he hasn't ducked it. He's chosen something very, very, not controversial, but it is at the forefront of what everybody is talking about.
And it's something, you know, I mean, I'd say in my naivety and ignorance, I'm very aware of, but I would have to admit I don't know much about. But I know it's a reality we face today. And, you know, I've seen that in conversations with other priests and even in my own community, you know, confrères who may talk about, you know, they're preparing classes or lectures or something, and it's very tempting to let AI help you. But we can never replace the lived experience of a human being with what technology might be able to supplant it with. Because actually, in that rich tapestry of our lives, that's really what people need, you know, not what an algorithm may throw out at somebody, but actually a lived experience. And so particularly, I mean, I think particularly for preaching, it's something that priests should maybe try and avoid. I don't know if that's controversial, but I think it's important that when we preach, it comes from our own lived experience, because that's how we connect with each other as human beings.
I would totally agree with that. And also, you know, there are opportunities, and I think the Pope makes those very clear, but he is also pointing out that this needs addressing now, and it does need to be a global effort. You can't have... I listened to a podcast that was talking about, if you like, the six people that are in charge of pretty much the whole thing, and even they have grave reservations. Yeah. But because it's a race to the finish line and nobody wants to get left behind, are there enough voices like Pope Leo's saying, hang on, if we lose sight of the human being in all this just because of our desire not to be left behind or the empowerment through this tech, well, if it runs away with itself, then humanity could be in grave danger, and hence why this is a very important encyclical.
Yeah, and also that constant sort of thought about, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you must do something or should do something. You know, that actually our capacity to do things doesn't mean that we should do them. We need to be reasoned and logical in how we approach things, but also keeping humanity at the center of it, and the identity of what it means to be a human being, and at the heart of it, keeping Jesus Christ at the center of it. You know, the Word made flesh, the Lord, you know, who's given himself to us, that we need to keep that as our perspective as well.
Abbot Hugh, I'm now going to talk about Day for Life. Although this may come up next month, it is a June date. It is Sunday the 21st of June, and Day for Life is that day where we celebrate the wonderful human dignity of the human from birth to natural end. We've talked long about assisted suicide. The theme this time round is the wonder of the child in the womb, and there's actually a particular space to be mindful of, to pray for, and to stand with those parents that have either had a stillbirth or a miscarriage or have lost a baby in that very early infant stage. So a really wonderful day, an important day, and a very important focus. And interestingly, it's also Father's Day, would you believe?
Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? That's a lovely connection. That's a really wonderful one. I mean, it's, you know, it's focusing on baby. I mean, who doesn't love a baby? You know, babies are beautiful. I mean, they are wonderful. I love how, you know, the presence of a baby, whether it's actually in the mother's womb or just being born, it's amazing how it changes a room. Yeah. You know, that the presence of a child, you know, you can have adults who have been behaving very sensibly and very staid and very normally, and suddenly a baby appears and you've got grown men and women going goo goo gaga and things.
Peek-a-boo,
and just, you know, peekaboo. But, you know, it's a great leveler in a sense of having a child. It's a beautiful presence, because we can all recognize in that, you know, the beauty of being alive and the gift of life, the precious gift of life, and that, you know, the fragility of that, though, still,
yeah,
that it needs to be looked after and taken care of. And maybe that's, you know, that's nice that it's, you know, Father's Day, because, you know, that's a job of any parent, any mother, any father, to, you know, their responsibility is looking after that child. You know, that's the greatest joy they have, really. And it's one of the things that, you know, sometimes people say to priests, for example, you know, what do you do on Father's Day? You know, what's your... and occasionally I get a card from parishioners saying Happy Father's Day, you know.
I was going to ask you, yeah, I mean, no, priests, fathers, Abba,
yeah,
we, you know.
It's an interesting sort of thing, isn't it?
What do you do called on Father's Day?
Well, I do remember one Father's Day, actually. I mean, giving out Holy Communion, and there was a lady who came out for Holy Communion, and she was carrying a baby, and the baby just looked at me and shouted, Daddy. And it was, one of these sort of, oh, you know. I suppose was, you know, it was a child's way of saying father, hopefully. But it was a surprising moment, you know. But no, I think,
oh, you can't lose your sense of humour.
It's, well, I think it's, you know, it's sometimes people say, why do we call priests father? And actually, I think it's really important. Not because it's about status or anything like that, far from it. The reason we call priests father is it's not a title, it's a job description, because it's reminding the priest of what his job is, that he's there to be father to his parish, father to the people he serves, that he's got that paternal role. And that's not in any patronizing way or in any sort of superior way, but actually it's a gift of service. So I mean, I know some people, you know, some priests even say, oh, I don't like being called father. Fine, that's a choice. I'm not, you know, that's, we can all make our own thing. But I think it's really good because it reminds me as a priest of what my job is. You know, so for me, it's not a title, it's a job description.
I'll tell you what I'm going to do now, because we're hurtling towards the end of our slot, and I found it fascinating. 2 minutes you've got here.
Ooh.
Now, there's an important date.
Uh-oh.
For you, or certainly for your community.
Ah, indeed, yes.
900 years of the Norbertines.
Well, yes. So June the 6th, yeah, we're celebrating. So it's 900 years of our approbation by Pope Honorius II.
Sorry, there is a distinction.
Ah, yeah, in 1126. So we were founded by St. Norbert on Christmas Day 1120. Unfortunately, that was in the midst of COVID and the pandemic, so we couldn't really celebrate it. So this year we're celebrating 900 years since Pope Honorius II said, you are an order of the Catholic Church. So it's, you know, so after that founding time, you know, in 1126, the Pope said, yes, I confirm you as an order of the Catholic Church. So we're celebrating 900 years, which is, you know, no mean feat. You know, it's interesting in England, actually, we used to have, before the Reformation, we had 33 abbeys, 33 monasteries in this country. We now only have one. Is the community I live in.
Mm.
That's not our fault, that's Henry VIII, but anyway, that's a different story. but yeah, we've never been particularly big in England since our return. We came back to England in 1872, and we've never really, you know, had large communities. But we never really had big communities before the Reformation. We were always, our houses, monasteries, were about 15, 20 canons. They were never huge. So that gave them a nice family feel, actually. They were quite good sort of places of community to be. So yeah, so we have a nice celebration for us to rejoice in 900 years of service, of dedication. You know, the motto of our order is that we're always ready for any good work, and hopefully we strive to do that still today, and please God for the next 900 years too. So, but thank you for remembering it. I'm impressed you remembered that. Thank you for that, James.
Well, we are about to hear the Biblical Apostolate Manager, as you know, who has a slot, Fleur Dorrell. We're going to revert back to talking about Pentecost now. But before that, final word, if there was one prayer that we should have for the Norbertine community at this time, what would that be?
Oh, my gracious me. Well, it'd be tempting to say, you know, that we could have more chocolate or more wine or more, you know, the things that really make life go. But I think the greatest prayer is that we greater conform our lives to Jesus Christ. That's the most important prayer, that we live out our mission and our life as followers of St. Norbert and St. Augustine in living out our life in loving God and loving each other. And to do that, we need to be conformed to Christ. So our greatest prayer is to pray that, that vocations for Norbertines would be lovely too. And please get in touch if you feel so called. That'd be lovely to hear from you. But also pray that we become more like Christ. That would be the greatest thing of all.
Far better than wine and chocolate.
They're not mutually exclusive.
No, that's correct. Correct. Well, look, as ever, thank you so much for your time. And do join us again in June, where I'm sure we can expand a bit on Day for Life and pick up the order of the day.
Thank you for that, James. And I hope you get to cool down today.
You too. Thank you. Abbot Hugh Allen there. I just love his spiritual insights into the Catholic issues of our times. Lucky to have him. Right, it's on to our biblical apostolate slot now, and that means I'm joined by Fleur Dorrell here in the studio. May was the month that saw us celebrate Pentecost, of course, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I started by asking Fleur to explore who the Spirit is for us and how we recognise the Spirit in the Bible and art. So Fleur, first of all, give us your general overview.
Well, the Bible speaks of the Spirit as God's dynamic presence throughout creation. So it's the breath of divine life, which from the beginning draws order out of chaos in Genesis. It is breathed into humanity and all creatures. And it's gifted to the prophets. It is the Spirit who enables Mary to give birth to God's own Son. The Spirit who works with Jesus to heal and renew. The Holy Spirit blows where it will and calls who it chooses. Disciples or apostles, anyone who desires God will be touched by the Spirit in their journey of faith, and they will remember Jesus' teaching and understand it. 1 John 2:20 says, "But you have been anointed by the Spirit, and you all have knowledge."
Goodness, well, the Spirit's never stopped then, has it? Obviously, really busy. But how do we recognise the Spirit? How have artists helped us to see the Spirit at work, for instance?
Yes, James. So it is actually difficult to describe something that escapes shape and definition, yet has effect in our lives, that is transcendent and always on the move. So artists have rarely portrayed the Spirit as a mighty wind or breeze, despite it often being described like that in the scriptures. The Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, and the Greek word pneuma, both mean a powerful force, but also a gentle breath created by God's active presence. So here we think of Elijah in the cave with the breeze passing by when he recognises the divine presence. Or the evening breeze in John's Gospel blowing around Jesus and Nicodemus as they sit on that rooftop debating being born again in the Spirit.
Well, you know what I'm going to ask then. So how have artists traditionally portrayed the Holy Spirit?
Yes. So we usually see the Holy Spirit symbolised as one of the three persons of the Trinity, or as a white dove emanating rays of light. That's because all four Gospels tell us that the Spirit descended like a dove when John baptised Jesus. And then the Spirit is often seen as an angel or messenger, such as when Archangel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her she will give birth to the Son of God. Then it's a flame or fire, as at Pentecost. Or it can be portrayed as water, a cloud, or a bright light. And lastly, the Spirit is often painted as a hand or finger pointing or counting to indicate inspiration, wisdom, or authority.
Goodness me. Well, that's quite a lot of different depictions and images, isn't it?
It is, yes.
So apart from these artistic interpretations and their place in Scripture, how do we understand the role of the Spirit in our lives today?
Well, this brings us nicely to Pentecost, really, because the Spirit is also a teacher and guide sent by the Father to the disciples before Jesus dies and then appearing again on Pentecost Day. And here the Spirit teaches and guides the apostles and early believers in their great commission. And their power to preach and heal comes from this same Spirit who builds up the church and all new followers, reminding them of Jesus' words and leading them into truth. And so her work continues among all of us followers today.
Well, that's quite mission-centred, somewhat appropriately, considering you are part of the Mission Directorate.
I am indeed.
What about the relationship between the spirit and our interior faith? Can you tell us a little bit about what that looks like?
So here the spirit is not so much an external force or dimension as we've described earlier. It's an indwelling presence working collectively and individually, finding its home in believers. So it acts as a seal in our hearts that guarantees our place in God's universal family. And that's what our sacraments of baptism and confirmation express so powerfully to us. They seal us in our new Christian identity, and this seal symbolises belonging and not just believing.
And isn't the Spirit also known by its fruit?
Yes. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that the Spirit empowers believers to both flourish and live alongside one another in harmony. And life then is marked by the fruit of the Spirit that creates this harmony. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And they are key virtues to live by in our schools, in our parishes, our work and everyday reality, even though they are not always easy to do and be.
No, absolutely. Very fascinating. But I have to say, Fleur, maybe this is a bit of an unfair question. Have we exhausted all the symbols and imagery of the Spirit, or are there any more?
Oh, yes, not quite. Well, there's quite a few, but one more we could mention right now, and that's the role of the Spirit as an intercessor. So the Spirit can stir a sudden recognition of what is and what might be in us. It helps us to articulate our unspoken prayers, our desires and yearnings and dreams. Romans 8 says that the Spirit prays for us when we do not know how to pray, so it helps us to pray deeply before the presence of God.
So what we see is that the Holy Spirit can inspire and move us as individuals, and it's poured out at Pentecost on the whole gathered community. And we continue to discern the Spirit's guiding presence, just like the apostles and believers did all those centuries ago. Any final thoughts, Fleur?
Absolutely, James. Pentecost is a feast of hope, and it's also what I would call an insurance policy against our slowness and hesitancy. Because the new law of Christ is written today not on cold tablets of stone, but engraved in our hearts. This is the law of love and grace. So this dove from above that descended into our world has remained with all believers ever since. Not as anything visible, then dovetailing is a delicate business. And at Pentecost, we celebrate this subtle dovetailing of the Spirit within the depths of our hearts, our faith, our lives. And that's why it is the birthday of the Church.
Ah, Fleur, thank you so much. What a very good reflection that was. And do you know, I'm going to say this. I listened to a homily last week, and what you've just said there about Pentecost is exactly what the priest said, pretty much, calling us all to consider what our particular individual responsibility is, actually.
Great. I wasn't there, so I didn't nick it.
No, you certainly didn't.
That's the Spirit working across us all.
Very well said.
Inspiring us.
No, absolutely. Thank you very much, Fleur. I know how busy you are, so it's always good to get a solid reflection from you, particularly on the birthday of the Church. Let's all celebrate and consider what our particular role is in spreading the good news and being mission-oriented.
Definitely. Amen to that.
Wonderful. Thanks very much, Fleur. Right, now we're going to break our monthly habit of having an interview or reflection from one of the bishops of England and Wales. I was going to add Bishop John Arnold's interview for our Catholic News podcast on World Communications Day, and in particular Pope Leo's message for that occasion. However, now we actually do have the Holy Father's first encyclical, Magnifica Humanitas. Instead, we've decided to give this slot over to hear the reflections of the theologian Professor Anna Rowlands. Anna is Durham University's St Hilda Professor of Catholic Social Thought and Practice, and spoke to us in St Peter's Square shortly after sitting next to Pope Leo XIV at the Vatican press conference to announce the publication of his first encyclical. That, of course, focuses on safeguarding the human person in the time of artificial intelligence. Our senior media officer, Steph McGillivray, asked Professor Rowlands for her immediate thoughts.
So the day has been pretty exciting, pretty intense and momentous, as you would expect. This is the first time that a Pope has attended, in the modern era at least, the launch of a papal encyclical. I was here for Fratelli Tutti. I had the honour of being part of that launch panel as well. But that was during the pandemic, when we were all wearing masks and being socially distanced. And it was a very, very different, very sombre feel. Whereas today there was a sense of a really important issue and set of topics being addressed, but also a sense of real kind of gathering together with a spirit of appropriate kind of celebration of a text that I think is basically a gift to the world.
Wow, a gift to the world. That's a strong statement, and I want to hear more about why you think that. We also would love to know why Pope Leo has chosen to focus on humanity in the age of artificial intelligence. And also, why now? Why has he chosen this particular moment to publish this significant letter?
Well, he gave us a hint when he was first elected that AI was going to be a really central issue for his papacy. And so it has turned out to be. I think he genuinely feels that we're living on the cusp of a new phase of the Industrial Revolution, the development of industrial capitalism, relationships between labour and capital, between workers and the owners and so forth, that we've entered a new moment where those same issues, but in an intensified way, that were part of 1891 and that world, are now present to us again. And I think he feels a real sense of urgency in addressing those. He thinks that this is an issue we should have been thinking about yesterday. And so we really, really need to be drawn into that conversation. And I think he worries genuinely that people don't feel confident to tackle the AI conversation. And he wants people to feel that they are confident, because their expertise doesn't need to be in science or tech to engage with this issue. We do need the people with those bodies of expertise. But we're experts in humanity. We know what it is to inhabit a human body, to desire real human relationships rather than mere artificial connection with each other. And we know what kind of communities we want to shape. We know what dignified, decent work feels like. So it's that level of the conversation about what we believe leads to the genuine flourishing of human beings, not some human beings, the salvation of the few, if you like, or the privilege of the few, but genuinely a kind of common good reality that's good news for all, for every human and for the whole of humanity. And I think he looks around at the global picture and thinks that there isn't anybody else right now on the world stage who seems capable of, in a sense, fostering, of opening that conversation and drawing others in. Today very much was about dialogue. It had the rather controversial inclusion of one of the tech companies as a wider representative of the sector, not special treatment for them intended, but rather that sense of needing to be in engagement and dialogue, because there's no time to be lost in waiting for that to happen. So today was a beginning of that process of a dialogue, but it also means a dialogue with those whose lives are most affected by the reality of a time of AI. And the emphasis of the document is it's not on the topic or theme of AI, like an essay topic, but rather it says, what does it mean to live in a time where AI, digitalization and robotics are already changing the landscape that we live in, how we live, how we love, how we work, how we share and how we care?
And it's interesting that the Catholic Church is sort of perhaps the only one, as you say, who's opening that dialogue. Or perhaps it's interesting that they're facilitating that dialogue.
Yeah, and certainly there are other faith traditions who also are interested in this dialogue. It's not only Catholics who are interested in that. And I think there are also other humanist groups who've been trying to push that conversation as well, including environmental groups who are particularly concerned about the environmental impact of the current development of AI technologies. So certainly this is a really significant voice in terms of the papacy, but there are others who obviously very much already are and want to be part of that conversation. This is a moment where the Catholic Church is saying, us too.
And this morning in the press conference, you said that Magnifica Humanitas empowers us all to play our own part. And so thinking about that, you know, about sort of the everyday, our everyday lives, and just, if I could say, you know, normal people, who are now going to go back and read Magnifica Humanitas, what should they be looking for? How should they be reading the document? And how can they then apply it to their own lives?
So what's really interesting is the end of the document is the bit where it lands on really concrete issues like families, schools and universities, political communities and thinking about democracy, and then also thinking about the realities of war and peace in this moment. So the concrete bits are, in a sense, more at the end, where you would recognise that this is the world that you and I inhabit on a daily basis. Equally, the first parts of the document are trying to open wide a sense that the church has a vision of what the human being is, and that there's a danger in this moment that we too easily cede to business-minded, profit-oriented companies, that conversation about what it means to be human, and that the human ends up as a kind of unit of profit and not as a fundamentally inalienably dignified, loved creation of a creator. So it's an attempt in the first part of the document to say, we have a tradition, we have a vision of what it means to be human, and if you want a reminder, this is what that looks like. And we've also got some of the church's principles, the common good, human dignity, that power should be devolved within communities so that everybody's able to share that power together, and that solidarity is a crucial way in which we exercise being human. So it reminds us that we've got that landscape of principles, we've got a narrative of what it means to be human as a created being and a redeemed being, that we don't need false idols and we don't need false accounts of other things that will save us, including AI, that they are tools and potentially useful tools, that technology is a part of created human life, that we're capable of making those technologies, but we keep them in place as technologies and tools. We don't anthropomorphize them. And we also say, what role do we want them to have in our families, in our churches, in our schools, in our workplaces? And that is a conversation where we should feel empowered to say, we'll use this tech or not. We will support this tech or not. And if we lose that freedom to choose whether we allow this into our lives, then we've done something fundamental to the nature of human freedom.
Professor Anna Rowlands, thank you so much for being here with us today and for sharing your thoughts and reflections on Magnifica Humanitas, which we're all looking forward to reading, and we're looking forward to continuing the dialogue. Thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Professor Anna Rowlands there with Steph MacGillivray. And to conclude this episode of At the Foot of the Cross, we're staying in the Eternal City, actually, and also we're staying with Steph. It has been a few months since our last Little Brother Francis feature, so we'll correct that now. As many will know, it's a special jubilee year of St. Francis in the Church that runs until the 10th of January 2027. So we're now going to hear from Father Mihail McCraith, who serves as the guardian or superior of St. Isidore's College in Rome, the oldest Irish foundation in the city.
Okay, well, hello. I'm here with Father Mihail at St. Isidore's College in Rome. Father Mihail is a Franciscan friar, and I will ask you now just to introduce yourself and also introduce a bit about St. Isidore's College and what it is that happens here.
Okay. One of the interesting things about St. Francis is that he didn't like terms like superior, and he used the word guardian, not in the sense of a jailer, but a person who cares for those in his charge. So he was not on for power, superiority, or anything like that. He was very much a communitarian person. So I am guardian of St. Isidore's here. St. Isidore's is the oldest Irish foundation in Rome. It was founded in 1625. So last year we had our 400th anniversary, and there were all sorts of things happening during that year. It was a very busy year and a very worthwhile year. Basically, what the Irish Franciscans happened to them during the Reformation, when most of the religious houses were burnt down, destroyed, they realized that the future of the province meant going abroad. And in the early days of the Reformation, people who wanted to become Franciscans tended to go to Spain. And then towards the end of the century, and especially the beginning of the 17th century, a newly elected provincial who had studied in Spain went to the King of Spain and asked, could the King of Spain grant him a college to teach young Irish Franciscans? So the first Franciscan college was in Leuven, in then Spanish Netherlands, now Belgium. And the second one was founded by Luke Wadding here in 1625. And there was a third one founded in Prague in 1630. And Luke Wadding also founded the Irish Pontifical College in Rome as well. So Luke Wadding was involved in many, many things. He was actively engaged in a number of congregations in the Vatican, one of which was drawing up a new calendar of the Irish Church. And up to of the Universal Church, up to then, St. Patrick was just a local Irish saint. But Luke Wadding insisted and pushed and got his way to have St. Patrick inserted into the new Universal Calendar of the Church. And so St. Patrick's Day, as we now know it, started here in St. Isidore's in 1631. Possibly Luke Wadding would not totally approve of the way it's turned out, but he started something that really caught on.
Wow, it certainly has caught on, that's for sure.
And one of the interesting things, which I will show you, when he came here and was building this place, he was very insistent that that the Romans would realize that the Irish had come to Rome. So he put two large size frescoes of St. Patrick and St. Bridget in the portico. And as well, he put an inscription from a calendar written in Old Irish about the year 800 over the top of each of them. He wouldn't have known Old Irish, but he would have been able to make out St. Patrick without any problem. Mm-hmm. But it's the only portico in Rome that uses another language besides Latin.
Wow.
So he was basically, we've our own language, we've our own saints, the Irish have come to town. That was the point he was trying to make.
Wow.
And then having done that, then he was able to concentrate on Italian artists inside the church.
Well, a great Irish presence in Rome, which persists, as we've seen here now with St. Isidore still standing strong here and the Pontifical Irish College as well. It's great to hear about St. Patrick, and I hadn't realised that the foundation of St. Patrick's Day was here. So, and now I wonder if we could talk about another saint, of course, St. Francis, and a bit about, you know, this great Jubilee year, which has been announced. You mentioned last year was the anniversary of St. Isidore's College as well, after the foundation. You were saying there's been quite a number of anniversaries in recent times about St. Francis, but this one in particular this year feels quite special, doesn't it? This jubilee of 800 years since the death of St. Francis. I wonder if you could tell us a bit about how you felt when that was announced, when Pope Leo announced this, and how did he announce it?
I was taken aback, to be honest, when he announced this. And then when I saw the tone of his approach, one of the things that struck me very much was his opening discourse when he came out on the balcony immediately after being elected. And he gave this very short speech in which he used the word peace 9 times. And he had a couple of phrases that, like, we are, as Christians, we are meant to be building bridges and not erecting walls. We are meant to be disarmed and disarming in the way we approach dialogue with others. That was that opening night. And then when he announced the year of St. Francis, he summarized a lot of what he'd said in that opening speech. And then he finished off with a very nice little prayer, which takes all those things together at the same time. And it just seemed to be very apt. And then in a year when we have an American Pope and American President who seems to be somewhat warmongering, to put it mildly, I mean, the stress on peace is more important than ever. And this stress on negotiating is more important than ever. And that then goes back to what St. Francis did during the Fifth Crusade. Some people think he went on the Crusade to a certain extent looking for martyrdom. But he was appalled by what he saw at the siege of Damietta. And he was appalled by the way the crusaders sacked the city and killed all around them. And he said, this is going nowhere. We need to do something else. And then he made up his own mind to go and seek out the Sultan. So again, with his own personal example, he was trying to say the way of dialogue and the way of encounter. I mean, the Sultan didn't become a Christian, Francis didn't become a Muslim, but each was open to the other. And then in Assisi, there's a horn for calling people to prayer. And the tradition is that he got that when he was in the Holy Land. So that's a relic that going back to his encounter with the Muslim world.
I wonder if you have any thoughts about how we, you know, just as normal people, not, you know, we're not in great positions of power, but how we can contribute to making that peace in our daily lives today.
Well, so often we just rant about things that we do not like and give out about what's going on in the world. One level, we can pray for peace. Another level, we can examine ourselves and see how quickly we judge others without realizing it, how quickly we dismiss others without realizing it. And even by making little steps, by trying to catch yourself on, to pull back when you're going to make a hurtful remark. I mean, all that is actually starting a movement towards peace in yourself, peace with your immediate, the people you meet with day to day. And who knows where that will end.
Absolutely. And I wonder if you could tell us a bit about what drew you towards the Franciscan way of life.
I ended up going to a Franciscan boarding school, the only one in the country at the time. And the reason I went to it was because I got a scholarship to it, because my dad was a head teacher. And at the time, there was no talk about our family. There were too many of us to send everybody off to boarding school. And then I finished primary school too much. And he kept me on an extra year. And because this school had opened, he decided to put me in for the scholarship exam just to keep me occupied, to have something to aim for. And I got the scholarship. And it was because it was, at the time, it was a very new school. It was a very young Franciscan community. And I was very taken that these guys who spent half their day in habits and half their day in tracksuits, and they seemed to be doing a double day's work. Their day only started after they left the classroom. And I thought it was a great energy, a great openness, a great enthusiasm for life. And I think it was the example of other Franciscans rather than St. Francis that drew me to the order.
Wow. So they're really living out the vocation, really making it visible and making it clear that they are living this Franciscan way of life. And finally, I wonder if you have a sort of a favourite fact about St. Francis or about the Franciscans in general. Do you have something which you think people might not know, which you think is particularly interesting to know about St. Francis?
I think a lot of people, because of Pope Francis and ecology and his encyclical Laudato Si, taken from the words of maybe what is the first poem in Italian, composed by St. Francis himself and put to music by him. And while people love the respect for nature that's involved and that our common creation and looking at creation, that we are creatures, the elements of creation are creatures, we all depend on each other. But when Francis wrote it, he was blind. And so he was praising God for his gifts, for something that he himself was not able to enjoy. And then in the last verses, at the time he was composing it, there was quite a scandalous event in Assisi, that the mayor of the city and the bishop of the city were at loggerheads and weren't speaking to each other. So he added an extra verse to the canticle. He summoned the bishop and the mayor to the square, the piazza in Assisi, and sang it with them, and with this verse that they were not expecting, but it had a profound effect on them, and they actually made up afterwards. So that was practical reconciliation as well.
Absolutely. What diplomacy through poetry and
soft
song.
Soft power, yes.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much, Father Michal, for talking to us today. And I know that many will appreciate hearing your voice and your stories and your wisdom. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Stephanie. Thank you.
Well, There you have it, a packed podcast covering many bases. We've lauded Pope Leo's first encyclical, the powerhouse piece of writing that is Magnifica Humanitas. We've celebrated and reflected on Pentecost with both Abbot Hugh Allen and Fleur Dorrell. And we've listened to Professor Anna Rowlands on the encyclical. Finally, we've had a lovely chat with Father Mihail on St. Francis and Franciscanism. So all that remains is to say a very big thank you to all of you out there for listening. We'll look forward to bringing you another At the Foot of the Cross podcast very soon indeed. Bye for now.